Let's turn now then to the reading of God's Word, the text for the sermon this morning, in Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through to 23. Only a small section, only a few verses, but a few verses that pack a mighty punch. Page 792 if you're looking in your pew Bibles. So Haggai chapter 2, the verses 20 through to 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's now bow in a time of prayer, committing preaching of God's word to him. Let's pray. Our great Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is truth, Lord, that it provides us all that we need for life and living. We pray now that your spirit would be amongst us, working in us to incline our hearts, open our eyes, and give us an understanding as to what it is that you would have us learn from today. Be with me, O Father, I pray. Holy Spirit, equip and empower me to preach clearly the truth of your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it would be true to say that we all love it when good wins over bad. We're all drawn to those same feel-good feelings, you know, where the bad stuff of life, such as the hurt we experience or the injustices we hate to see, when they're overcome by good. We just yearn for good to overcome evil. And why is that? Well, because deep down, it's what we were created for. And it's actually the way God intends it to be. Whether we know it or not, those feelings we long for are the desire for God's good and perfect rule over this world. A place lived trouble-free, free of sin. So what really does the Bible have to tell us about this? Well, it tells us that he created this world and he rules over it. It's his kingdom. So I suppose the next question is, if that's the case, well, what does that mean for you and I? I mean, if we see wars, we see corruption, we see injustices all around us, how then is God in charge of this kingdom? Closer to home, what about the bickering, the divisions, the quarrels in our churches? Where's the peace, the justice? The good winning over the bad that we so desperately want and desire, if God is supposed to be the one who rules over it all? Well, these are good questions to ask. And in going through the text today, I hope that we're going to see how God, through Haggai, actually addresses these questions as he teaches us about the power and the promise of God's kingdom. We're going to be exploring the text in two parts then. God's kingdom power, and God's kingdom promise. God's kingdom power. The situation we find in these opening verses in Haggai 2 verse 20, we know, don't we, that there's a broken, a fragile, and exposed Israelite nation. A nation without a king. We know they've just been brought back from 70 years of captivity, and they're now under the powerful reign of Persia. And so they're small. They're weak. They're insignificant without really any political pulling power or influence whatsoever. If you put yourselves in the Israelites' shoes, think about the promise of the kingly line of David that would reign forever. That promise that God had given them. I mean, surely that must be lying in tatters in the eyes of Israel. So the question is, in the building of the temple again, where does God's promise of being a great nation ruled by a king fit in now? And this is where Haggai, for the second time, take note of that, on the 24th day of the month, has another message from God. Now this is on the same day that God gave them the blessing that we saw in verse 19 last week. But now he speaks of the who and the how of his future kingdom plans for Israel. And particularly of note, it's a message that Haggai is told by God to address specifically to Zerubbabel, the political ruler of the province. Look at verse 21, if you will, with me. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. Now, there's something special about God's message, which now focuses on a representative of the people rather than the people themselves. You see, God wants to draw their attention, to the fact that he hasn't given up on using earthly means to achieve his heavenly plans. He's still going to work through the line of David, and Zerubbabel will be proof of that. You see, God here is setting up Zerubbabel in the eyes of the Israelites as the man that God has set aside to continue his plan for his kingdom here on earth. And how's he going to make that point clear? By telling them there's going to be another shake-up of the heavens and the earth. Look at verse 21. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth. Does that sound familiar? You remember in verse 6 of the same chapter, the same words were used. I don't know if you've ever heard that saying about shaking the heavens and the earth to get something done. Well, this is a statement from the very God who can and will indeed shake heaven and earth. And when he does, thrones, nations, kingdoms, armies, all those representatives of earthly opposition to his kingdom will be overthrown. It says there in verse 22, that he will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, God says. Now in this heaven and earth shaking that God talks about, surely this is music to the ears of the Israelites as they think about life for them without their own king on the throne. See, what God is doing here is that he's revealing that his kingdom is one of power that extends well beyond the earthly bricks and mortar of a temple building. A kingdom ruled by a king whose power is second to none. A kingdom that extends to the heavens. This is a kingdom with the most powerful king who has the power to overturn governments, dictators, monarchies. And only a king who wields power from heaven can do that. But what's more, even the biggest and strongest armies will fall as we look at the last part of verse 22. You look there with me. God says that he will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. Now, at first glance, you may not see it, but it's quite fascinating that these descriptions of what is about to come are in and of themselves powerful reminders of what God has already done. Of what he'd already done for the Israelites. I mean, he talks there of the overthrown of chariots and riders. If you think about it, surely that must have been a reminder to Israel of the drowning of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. That was a world superpower of the day, literally destroyed in seconds by the powerful heavenly hand of God. Or what about the soldiers falling by their brother's sword? Surely, again, a reminder to the Israelites of Gideon and his 300 men defeating the Amalekites. Remember, they numbered tens of thousands. And ironically, they used a sophisticated war strategy of jars and torches. Proof again that God, by his powerful heavenly hand, was at work as he threw the Amalekites into confusion, causing them to turn on each other with their own swords. And so God was reminding Israel not to look to an earthly king as their savior. God, by his heavenly power, rules as king over the heavens and the earth. The earthly kingdoms of this world belong to God, not themselves. God is the one who is in charge, and he rules as king over all earthly powers at all times. Now, the Israelites, they were no doubt, I think, at this point in time, looking to an earthly king as their ultimate savior. They were looking to an earthly king to make them into a great nation again. I suppose it gives us reason to pause and think about how often we look to our current leaders to be the answer to all our problems, to heal our hurts, to bail us out, to create a perfect world. The irony is, when they don't deliver, we actually accuse God, asking, how is it that he could possibly be in charge of a world like this? And so, just like Israel, we wonder and we even doubt the power of God's rule and how real it really is. How is God's kingdom rule achieving fairness, peace, and equity right here and now, we ask. But you see, the kind of king that Israel had in mind, and the kind of king that we have in mind too, is not the king, not the government, not the leaders that we actually need. The kind of king we need is the king we have, who is far greater. A king who rules over all things by his powerful sovereign hand. The kind of king who is the answer and remedy to all our questions, all our desires and all our hopes of a kingdom ruled in righteousness, peace, and equity. And so it's now that we turn to verse 23, and we see what Haggai teaches us about God's kingdom promise. God's kingdom promise. Now in verse 23, the attention continues its focus on Zerubbabel. Verse 23, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now this time, as we read verse 23, the focus is on Zerubbabel and the line of King David. In calling Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Haggai's actually drawing attention to his connection to the royal line of David. It's interesting that here in this particular verse, Zerubbabel's no longer referred to as the governor of Judah, as a small-time political player in the bureaucracy of the Persian Empire. He is now described as being the one in the line of King David, and is referenced to being the son of Shealtiel. And so we see that in that kingdom that God promised, they would have a throne that would be established forever. Now this statement, as the Israelites are sitting there listening to Haggai's prophecy, it would have rung loud and clear in the Israelites' ears. They would have understood the link. So they would have realized that in this promise that God hadn't finished with his reign on earth through the line of King David. But there's more. God says that Zerubbabel is his signet ring. He's God's seal of allegiance to his kingdom promise. Now, for those of you who may not know, a signet ring carries a king's mark of authority. Basically, it's engraved with a special mark on it that was unique to the king. And he would impress his signet ring into a blob of hot wax placed on a document as a sign of his authenticity or the genuineness of that document. Now, Zerubbabel was the sign of the authenticity of God's promise of a king to be established on a throne in the line of King David that would last forever. The foreshadowed promise for a greater king to come. As we know, for a time God mediated his rule, his earthly rule, through the kings of Israel. And as we know, some did okay, but most of them didn't. And now is the time in our text for God to remind the Israelites that there is a better, more perfect king to come. And as the Lord of hosts, we see it used there twice in that verse, a title that in Hebrew actually signifies military strength and power. As the Lord of hosts, this prophecy of Haggai was a moment in Israel's history when the foreshadowing of the greatest king yet to come was being spoken about, King Jesus. King Jesus, Israel's hope and our hope and answer to the perfect king we need. And the declaration of the Lord of hosts twice in this verse is that he will do it. And as we know, the Israelites, they lived in anticipation of this promise. We now live in light of the fulfillment of that promise. The perfect king, even greater than King David, demonstrated in his death and his resurrection that he rules over and has conquered all our foes. He is the one who has achieved the victory for us over Satan, sin, and death. His death secured our place as citizens in a kingdom which he rules over forever at the Father's right hand. Now, I said at the very beginning that we all long for good to win the day, to be able to live in a world where peace, justice, and equity triumphs, where there's no more fighting, no more injustice, no more unfairness, where the bad stuff of this world doesn't seem to get the better. And that's not just on the world stage. I mean, even in our homes, in our own churches. Who doesn't want that? And we ask the question, if God is king, what's he doing about it? How is he fixing it? Well, the answer is that God has been doing, he is doing, and he continues to do something about it. I think the problem is that in our postmodern world of short attention spans and split-second communications, we've lost patience with perseverance. The Israelites certainly had lost sight of it. We lose sight of it. And because of that, we forget that God has been working out his plan for a greater king to come since the beginning of time. And in today's text, we see that promise living on through Zerubbabel. Just as the nation of Israel and her kings were a foreshadowing of greater things to come, so Zerubbabel was prophesied as the foreshadowing of the perfect king to come. The answer to all our problems. Remember that promise of God in verse 21 of our text, that he would shake the heavens and the earth? Do you remember what happened at the cross when Jesus died? An earthquake struck. Now, I know you all know about them here, don't you? They make you sit up and take notice. When Jesus died, the earth shook. Something big was happening. And in that moment when Jesus said, "It is finished," He disarmed the demonic rulers and authorities of the heavens, putting them to open shame and triumphing over them. The heavens and the earth shook in fulfillment of God's prophecy, in shaking the heavens and the earth and overthrowing the kingdoms, the thrones of the kingdoms, both in heaven and on earth. And as our perfect King, Jesus achieved a victory at the cross that gives us an eternal hope. Victory over death, over Satan, and over sin, and the forgiveness of our sins. A victory that is our hope of eternal life as citizens in a perfect kingdom, free from all the corruption and all the injustices and all the sin of this world. And brothers and sisters, we've been given all power and authority on earth and heaven to share this gospel message of hope with our unbelieving friends, to make disciples of all nations under the rule and reign of King Jesus. God's plan, you see, is to work through us, his church, to bring his rule and justice on earth this side of glory as a part of his ongoing kingdom plan. As people from all nations submit to the rule of Jesus as King and Savior, their lives, their homes, their churches model the peace, the justice, the equality of God's rule. And as the people of God and churches throughout the world look to the power of the cross, and as they submit to the rule of Christ in their lives, a glimpse of the ultimate reign and rule to come is made known to an unbelieving world. You see, our imperfect but forgiven attempts at justice, at equity and fairness are a foreshadow of the time when all the injustices of the world will be dealt with by God. The time when we'll all experience our perfect, holy, and good King deliver his final verdict on all without favor. I mean, we long for that in our world, don't we? We long for that in our churches. We long for that in our homes. And the hope that we have as believers is that although we won't get to experience the fullness of that now, all those seated in Christ will participate in the full blessings of an eternal kingdom that will last forever and will never be shaken or removed. But those who don't look to the power of the cross, who don't accept Jesus as Lord of their life, they will forever feel the wrath of his just condemnation in an eternity in hell. So my plea is, if you are sitting here now and you have not submitted to the rule of King Jesus in your life, now is the day. Repent and surrender your all to him. Know the joy and the peace that comes in living for him as your Lord, King, and Savior. Brothers and sisters, in him we are made alive, and we are literally seated with God as King in the heavenly realms. We have a seat in the kingdom that belongs to heaven and earth. The throne of the kingdom we belong to will never be overthrown. And because of that, God's church will never be overcome in spite of all her problems, warts and all. The kingdom we belong to will never be shattered. In conclusion, then, the reality is that the enemy Satan, who is the cause of all the injustices and the evil in this world, he's been defeated. And we live in the peace and the security of knowing that he doesn't have the last say. Our kingdom seat given us in Christ won't be overthrown. With Jesus as the all-conquering King of the church, the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. We belong to an eternal kingdom that will last forever and that will never be shaken or removed. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word of assurance. We thank you that we know that we are seated in Christ in a kingdom that rules and reigns forever. Lord, although we do not always see, we long to see the fulfillment of that promise. We long for you to come and for your rule to be made known on heaven as it is on earth. Father, we pray, help us this side of glory to live in light of the fact that we belong to an eternal kingdom that the gates of hell will never prevail against. We pray, Lord, that we will shine as a light in this hope, that we will show it to an unbelieving world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.